I'm going to try to pick up where I left off, but I want to give you a little bit of review with this study. The goal of the study that we're doing now is that I really want you to consider and think about your faith in a way that you've never thought about it before, of what Christianity, what a dynamic Christian faith is really about. And it's almost never about what you and I think it's about. It's about something else. This was born out of the idea that there's several factors, but one of the major factors in the United States today is that the mega church in the United States is growing. And it's growing, it's on a plane like this. Evangelicalism in the United States is in decline, just like this. So the mega church is growing, our faith is in decline. And it's in decline in all kinds of different ways. It's in steep decline among millennials. It's running out of money. The giving is down. The baby boomers are now getting to the stage where they'll start dying. And they found out the baby boomers funded a lot of the major projects in America. And in spite of all this, in America, you have the mega church saying, but we're growing. But what ended up happening, and I've repeated this each time, what ended up happening, the first mega church that became aware of this was Willow Creek in Chicago, Bill Hybels' church. And it was a church that was running about 20,000 people. And they started realizing something wasn't right. And for years, Hybels thought there was something not right. He just felt that we attract enormous numbers of people. But somehow he said, I just don't think we're making disciples. You know, and I said at that time that that's a church that had well over 100 pastors. They had pastors and ministries for everything, you know, from preschool pastors for preschool ministries to pastors to the elderly, every kind of rehab ministry possible. You know, they had everything they were going. And yet he said, I don't think we're not really producing disciples who are producing others. That's just not happening to us. So they did a survey of their own congregation at first, and then they decided to spread it out all around the country, and they surveyed well over 100,000 Christians in well over 1,000 churches coast to coast. And it was disheartening to them because what they found was that they ended up categorizing Christians, and I've said this each study, into four categories. The first two, not maybe necessarily even Christians, people who believe in God and attend a church. The second group, I know it's good to go to church, so that's why I'm there. The third group was by far the largest, and the third group was people that said, I put my faith and trust in Christ. He's my Savior, and I'm glad He's in my life, and because I need to use Him at times. I like it. I can go to Jesus for comfort. Sometimes I go to Jesus, and He gives me direction as I'm making choices, and he said, but they found out what emerged out of that was a stage four Christian. There was also one more stage. These were people who saw their life extremely different. And he said the thing that really bothered them was that there were less by percentage stage four Christians in mega churches than any other size church in the country, any church. And he said, here we are with all the ministries, all the programs, all the pastors, and we're not producing this. And so what Hawkins talked about in his book, he said, and that's the analogy I've used, he said, to try to make it oversimple, stage four Christians see themselves as sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd, and all they want to do is follow the shepherd, sort of Psalm 23. And they saw their pastors as under-shepherds, and that's how they saw themselves. In other words, my whole life is now just follow my shepherd. That's Jesus. Stage three Christians, which make up the lion's share, he said, of their church, don't see themselves as sheep. They see themselves as shoppers. They shop. In other words, the reason the mega church grows is I'm a shopper. I'm looking for things to meet my needs, you see. And I'm not talking about meeting the need to have the truth preached or something like that. I want ministries that meet my needs. And he said the part that really we never bargained for with this is that all of a sudden, because of this paradigm shift, they saw life is about their kingdom. And Jesus is added to my kingdom. And Jesus is a resource for me as I pursue my kingdom. And he said, by doing that, he said, we found out you can't produce a stage four Christian. It's a very different kind of thing. So what I ended up talking about then is I said, what your faith should be about, if I was going to say it in easiest words for you to understand, is everything about our faith has to do with one thing, your relationship with Christ. Nothing else. Everything else is peripheral to that. And stage four Christians understood that. Jesus, remember the analogies, John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay, you have one job to do, just one, abide. He said, and if you abide in me, and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. He said, but apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing you can do. See, what's the goal? Abide. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. He said, you take my yoke. Remember, I've talked about this a lot, the big ox, little ox. The idea, Jesus says, look, just walk beside me. I'll grind the grain. I'll be the one that does all the work, but just stay with me. Don't try to get ahead of me. Don't try to get behind me. Jesus, when he came to his world, ran into the same scenario. You see, his world was different, but it's the same scenario. In his world, the idea was that if you really want to be close to God and you want to do what God wants you to do, then what you need to be more than anything else is extremely religious. That God will be impressed. That's Phariseeism. You see, I'm extremely religious. I not only do all the laws, I've added hundreds of laws. And as I said, it's hard for us because we have a prejudice, but if you lived in biblical times, the people in the world you'd respect the most are the Pharisees. You would say over and over, the most, like, who do you respect the most spiritual? Oh, the Pharisees. They're something. But you'll notice Jesus didn't respect them. In fact, Jesus said, you know what you're doing? You're stealing the kingdom of God. You created another kingdom. You're stealing the kingdom. And of course, the Pharisees hated Jesus. Now, just imagine, Jesus shows up on the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus shows up with the Sermon on the Mount, and it must have made people gasp. One of the first things he says in the Sermon on the Mount is, unless your righteousness, and let's just pretend these people over here are Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these people, you have no chance with God. Everyone over here is like, that's impossible. These are the most righteous people on the planet. That's impossible. How could my righteousness ever exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee? See, that was the way they thought. And so consequently, what ended up happening in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said over and over again, you have heard it said, the ancients have said, it was told, and then he says, but I say. And in every time he says something diametrically opposed to the wisdom of the day. Every time he speaks, he says, you're going to have to make a complete paradigm shift. Now, for us, that shift has to occur as well. We live in a country that, for example, we live in a country that if you said, at the essence, what is the American life? What's the American pursuit? To oversimplify, and I don't mean in case of everybody, but the point is, it's simple, more. That's what we want, is we want more. We're Americans, we want more. I don't want a lot more, I just want some more. Just more. If I have more. I'd said this earlier, I'd find that this week, I saw a survey, and I don't know where we are, but I saw a survey in USA Today of the 25 happiest countries on earth. We're not one of them. We're not in the top 25. On earth. I don't know where we are, but it's amazing. How can we be so unhappy? You see, when it comes to things, when you just think of the whole idea of depressant, antidepressants, anxiety medicines, we leave the world. And yet we just want more, and we have so much. I said to the ladies, there was a lady in our church, an elderly lady, many of you know her, but she's in her 80s, and she's from Brazil. And she said to me once, and I just was stunned, she's talking about us, the people in the church. She said, one of the things I want to ask you, Pastor, is this. Why are Americans so unhappy? She said, Brazilians are not. She said, they don't have anything like Americans have, but Americans are not happy. You see, Americans are not happy. Why? Because more will never make you happy. I mean, it's just as simple as that. That is not the way your person's going to be happy, but it is the way we think. So I then said, okay, what do we need to do what does a stage four Christian look like? And what I said in the very first thing was, the first thing we need to do when it comes to our faith is we need to keep short accounts with the sin in our life with God. Now, this comes out of 1 John, because remember what 1 John said? 1 John said, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in the darkness and not in the light, you don't have fellowship at all. You can't. Now, he's forgiven all your sins. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about your life. In other words, I can't live in darkness and say, hey, I have fellowship. I'm abiding with Jesus. I can't. So what he allows us is out of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and again, because some of you have a religious background, you think of confession as something very different than what the Bible says. The word is homologeo, and it means to say the same thing or to agree with. In other words, it's not that Jesus expects me never to sin. He understands that I do sin, but he's given me an ability to just acknowledge my sin before him, that I'm honest. We'll look at a passage where Paul does that tonight. But the point of it is that I and remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, I'll keep you in the light with me. That's very important. We can't live in sin and then say we walk with Christ. That's logical. That makes sense. Secondly, we need to rewire our thinking. And I spent a lot of time talking about that and neurons and synapses. If you remember that, or you struggled through, or you were half asleep, you probably remember that. Our brain has billions of neurons in it, and then there are trillions of synapses, the way we think. And I said what research has shown is that once you start thinking about something from the early time on, you keep thinking those thoughts over and over again. In other words, they become the most well-worn paths in your thinking process. Now you can see what the problem is. Christ comes into your life, and his paradigm is completely different. He says you have to think about life in a very different way. And you resist it. Whether you realize it or not, you just resist it. And the reason I resist it is that's all new to me. This is completely different to me. This is not how it works. The life isn't like this. You see, we have to learn to think in a very different way. We have to train ourselves to think. I use the analogy that if you had a beautiful wooded area behind your house, it was very thick, and the very first day you went out of your back door and walked through that wooded area, it would be difficult for you. You'd be clearing brush. You'd be trying to make a path. You'd have jaggers sticking you. But if you walk that path every day for 10 years, what's that path look like? You see, now it's a nice, smooth path, and that's because that's the way you go. That's the way we think as people. And then I said that one of the things that will help us, these were just little things I thought could help, one of the things we have to think differently about is we have to move from me to we. Okay? Christ in me, the hope of glory. In other words, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Paul said. In other words, I have to think of my life as we. And this is one thing that I've tried to incorporate in my own life, and it's worked. It's been more helpful to me that the idea is, what are we going to do today? How are we going to handle this? A lot of times you may find yourself in a scenario where the me wants to say something, and the we just sort of shakes his head and says, no. You see, that's just the way we have to think. I have to think in my head about that. Then I said that another biblical principle was you have to be empty to be made to be filled. That's a biblical principle. You have to be empty to be filled. That's why Paul talks to the Ephesians about being filled with the Spirit of God. One of the great conditions about being filled with the Spirit of God is I have to see myself as empty. That's the way this works. And it's very difficult for us to do this. You see, Paul says living the Christian life is exactly the same process as when you became a Christian. That's the same process. What was the process when I became a Christian? I'm a sinner separated from God. What can I do to save myself? Nothing. So what can I do? I can only put my trust in his finished work and receive his gift of grace and salvation for myself. That's all I can do. He said, yeah, that's the Christian life as well. The Christian life is exactly the same. You see, all I can do is abide in you, and then you'll do the rest. So often we keep trying to figure out a way on our own to live out our faith. We think justification comes through grace and faith, but sanctification somehow, I need to work harder at it. I need to do more. It won't work that way. That That's what Hawkins talked about. He said, we said in sanctification, if we can get you people involved in enough programs, you will automatically become spiritually minded people. And now we know that's not true. That's not the way this works. You can't program this. This has something else to do. I mean, think about the words of Jesus. He was asked by to be trapped, summarize the whole Old Testament for me. Of all the laws, do you just tell us what is the greatest of them all? They think, and we're going to get you with this. And Jesus never hesitated. I mean, he goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, but he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And your neighbor is yourself. That's it. That's it? Yeah, that's it. You see, that's it. That's everything. Love the Lord your God. Now look, with all your mind, all your heart. Whoa, this is hard. I mean, I like them. You see how this works? That what Jesus said was earth-shattering at the time, and it still is for us as well. And then I said, the other thing you have to do, a different perspective, is you have to imagine that your life is an absolute, no matter how dull it appears to you, your life is an absolute, remarkable, amazing, eternal story. That's the story of your life. Now, some of you, and I can identify with you now, you start thinking, I think I'm coming near the end of life. I can see it from here. It's not true. That's a different kind of, that thinking starts out there. You see, I said, if you were going to look at your whole life as a book like this, everything that's happening in your life today, I don't care if you're 85 years old, everything that's happened today you could put on the inside cover of the cover page. That's your life. There are thousands of pages to come, thousands of chapters to come. That's all your life. But you never think about it that way. You think, I'm getting near the end of my life. That'll be the end of it. I just hope I go to a better place than a not better place. You know, and then what are you going to do? I don't know. I think I'll just sit around and be glad I'm not in a bad place. You know, I mean, that robs us. We get robbed completely of what is offered to us. You see, that's the whole point. And that's why what I'm doing on Sunday mornings, Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. It's an amazing thing. We keep thinking, wow, you know, if I do this kind of thing, if I sell out to Christ, I'm going to end up in the Congo. I know that. That's what happens to people. Joe Harvey sold out, and where's Joe? He's a medical doctor. He should be in suburbia. Making a pile of money. And where's Joe? He's in the Congo. Doing phenomenal work for Jesus Christ. You see, somehow you believe, no, if I buy in that much, he'll do something with me. He will. But it'll be better for you than anything you've ever done. See, that's the point of something like this. That's the way this thing works. You see, we have to learn to think, I guess the best way I could put it is we live in a box. You have to learn to think outside the box. You just have to. Your life is not this little box. It's a much, much broader way of looking at it. And we see passages that teach us, and then we get ourselves really trying to figure out what it says. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Jesus is speaking. Matthew 10, 39. Jesus says this, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. What? What does that mean? What? I mean, this is the kind of things he says. Notice, he who has found his life shall lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You see, think of how we go to find our life. Think of the pursuit that we use to find our life. Boy, if you're younger, this is tyrannical. You know, if you're younger, boy, the parents are relentless. What are you going to do? What are you going to be? This is your life coming now. What are you going to do? What are you going to be? And it's like if you decide on a profession, you found life. No, you didn't. You just found a profession. You didn't find life, you found a profession. No, that's what life is, finding a profession. And it's like, no. If you think that's what life is, you're going to lose it. That's what he's saying. If you think that's what life is, you lost. He said, but if you lose your life for my sake, then you'll find out what life is. You'll find out what life really is. You see, this is hard for us because our thinking, our paths of thinking are, wait, that doesn't seem to work. And most of us, when we read a passage like this in the Lord, we just go, well, I don't quite understand that, but let's move on to something I do understand a little bit better. But Jesus is saying, look, there has to be this paradigm shift in the way that we think of virtually about everything. Because that's what ends up happening. Once you lose your life in Christ, everything happens. Turn with me to Matthew 6 for a moment. We're going to look at verse 10 in a moment, but let me just say this. Do you know why we're Christians? Do you know why you're going to heaven? Because Christ got out of the box. That's why. He's the Son of God. John says, and Paul says through the Colossians, he created everything. All things are created by him and for him. He holds all things together. He's it. He's everything, the Son of God. So God comes up with a plan. Think of how you got to get out of the box. His plan is you're going to go to earth and be a baby in Bethlehem. Son is given, a child is born. Remember Isaiah 9. But you're going to go be a baby. What? I created everything. Yeah. Go be a baby in Bethlehem. And then live among them. And then they'll hate you. And then they'll mock you, spit on you, and insult you. Then they'll try you, convict you, and crucify you. And then you'll become sin on the cross, and I'll pour my wrath out on you, and we will save them by the millions. How out-of-the-box thinking is that? Look, if I were God, I'd have just started over. Adam and Eve, I'd just call them Adam Jr. and Eve Jr. and move on to the next two. I just keep creating them until we got them right. You know, something like that. But the point is, that's out of the box. You see, it's not natural to work this way. This is unnatural to work this way. So here comes the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about praying. And I'm not going to talk about the fact that he says, always saying in this prayer is, when you pray in public, be swift. Okay, let your public prayers be short. And don't ever repeat them. And I've had so much joy out of 35 years of this. So for every year of my life since I've been a Christian, what does the church do with this prayer? Let's repeat it. He said, don't repeat it. Yeah, let's repeat it. We'll just repeat it over. Wait, but he said, don't repeat it. No, let's repeat it. Just shows you how incurably religious we are. But he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're holy. We get that. And then he says, thy kingdom come. And what we end up saying is, yeah, come, Lord Jesus. That's how the book of Revelation. Can't wait for Jesus to come back. I'm looking forward to it. See, it'd be wonderful. Can't wait for the Lord to come back. I'd love to be here when he comes back. Because I know if I'm here when he comes back, I'd be raptured. And then it'd be really good. I don't have to die. It'd be wonderful. You thought the same thought. But the point of it is, come, Lord Jesus. But watch what he says. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then he says, on earth, just as it is in heaven. Now, we want to think, yeah, he means when Jesus comes back, his will be done. That's part of what he means, but that's not all he means. This is my prayer. Lord, my prayer is that your will be done in my life just the way your will is done in heaven. How's his will done in heaven? Perfectly. It's as perfect as will can be. He said, yeah, that's my prayer, Lord. You see, everything matters to God. He said, my will be done. Your will be done. That changes everything. How do I do this? You see, how do I relate to God in this way? This is difficult for us to figure out. What does this take? He said, well, look, how do I abide? You see, how do I put my yoke and walk with him? How do I stay out of the darkness and walk in the light? What's the word that would describe that for me? It's a pretty easy word. Submission. I just submit to him. Now, I should. Remember, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. And he's not just the Lord. He's the Lord of the Lords and the King of the Kings. So he's it. Remember what he said to his disciples once? Why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask? What a perplexing question. See, Lord Jesus. He said, how about this? Don't call me Lord if you're not going to do the things I ask you to do. See, his job description under Lord is, I'll tell you what to do. Your job description under the child of God or the servant of God is do what he asks. He said, that's what it works. It just takes a submissive heart on my part, the way I relate to this. So, one of the interesting things about this whole paradigm thing for us is that he's Almighty God, he's holy, and he's Lord. And then he goes on and he says, oh, and I'm your father, I'm Abba, I'm your daddy, I'm your friend, I'm your shepherd, I'm your bridegroom. That's hard. See, one hand, God's transcendent, almighty, awe-inspiring. On the other hand, he's very personal. He's present. He's in our lives. This is difficult. And over the course of church history, men have been very good at seeing the transcendency of God, but not the immanency of God, not the idea that who God really is. In our culture, we have a tendency to see God as a wonderful sidekick and friend, but we don't see him as God, holy, lifted up. We don't see the transcendent God. We see only the personal God. The church has gone through this a lot. Now, the next thing I want to say is this. One of the most important aspects in becoming a stage four Christian, and this is important, is that you have to allow the truth that God speaks to move from your head to your heart. It has to. That was one of the things that Hawkins talks about in a book that Stage 4 Christians did. He said Stage 4 Christians never would react rightly to the questions we put in there. They never read the Word of God because they should. They never even thought of that as a possibility. Why should I? I mean, I should? No, they weren't in that. They weren't necessarily programmatic in that at all. They just loved to read it. Their view is, this is how he speaks to me. I just love this. He speaks to me in his word. I speak to him in prayer. This is our relationship. You know, this is how this works. I just do it because I love to do it. Now, we've tried programming that, and you may have tried the programs. I mean, you know, everyone's done that. I've done that, you know, read through the Bible in a year, you know, and then you miss a couple days and you're zipping through about 9 chapters of Leviticus as fast as your little, you know, just got to get it done. It's like, do you really think God says, oh, yeah, that's it? You just got to get it done. And if you get it done, I'm so impressed with you. It doesn't work like that. You see, it doesn't. He said they just do it because they love doing it. They just love it. That's what they do. God speaks to them, and I just love this. This is great. This is how God reveals himself to me, and it makes a lot of sense. You know, that's the way this works. I have to allow the Word of God to help me in these scenarios. To show you the struggle we go up, I want to go to Romans 7 for a moment. Verse 15. If there's somebody, because I don't want you to get the wrong idea, if there's somebody in the New Testament who's stage 4, it's Paul. He's stage 4. Now, I think all of the apostles and the disciples after they received the Spirit of God after Pentecost probably were stage 4, clearly. But Paul is profound. When you read him, you almost get the impression that he is such the kind of Christian that I could never be. He's this amazing apostle Paul. But it's interesting how Paul assesses himself. Look at verse 15. Paul says, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. That sound like you? Sounds like me. You see, and that's Paul. He goes, I'm just not who I should be. Now, we'll see how this plays out. He said, if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Now, you have to understand why Paul, what do you mean with the law? How does that work? Paul's a Pharisee. What do Pharisees do? They do the law. They do it better than anybody. Do you think that was hard for Paul? Do you think Paul could ever sort of slide right back into Phariseeism? Yes. Now remember, he's the great champion of grace. He knows that. He said, but somehow in my thinking, I end up getting back into the same idea. This is a struggle for me. He then says, now watch. He says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that indwells me. Paul says, look, I don't want to do this, but I know I do. And so he uses this principle. Sin indwells me. It's in my flesh. Some theologians have called it my flesh. Some have called it the inherent sin. Some have called it the old sin nature. But Paul says, it's there. I know it's there. It's not me. I know I'm a born again, new creature in Christ, but I also know I'm still struggling here. Then he goes on, he says this. And I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. He said, if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it. Sin, which indwells me, does it. Now is his conclusion. He said, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Here's what's so amazing, why I say Paul is a stage 4 Christian. A stage 3 Christian wouldn't have wrote those verses. Stage 3 Christians never do. See, Paul's revealing what? My struggle, my sin. I said this earlier in the day, but Dr. Hendricks at the seminary, his great mentor was Louis Berry Chafer, who founded the seminary in the 1920s. And he said he was taking a class from Dr. Chafer. And he said, a man I had unbelievable respect for, he was in his 80s. And he said, Dr. Chafer would pray these fervent prayers before we ever started class. And he said over and over again, one of the things that Chafer would pray about is, Lord, please, please do not allow the circumstances by which I would ever be revealed as a dirty old man. He said, I would hate what that would do to the cause of Christ. Henry said, I'm sitting there thinking, he's in his 80s. What? Why did he pray that way? Because he's a stage 4 Christian. You see, as you become more mature in Christ, you become more keenly aware of your own sin than you ever were before. This isn't something that goes away. You see, when someone tells you that they're spiritual, I'm telling you they're not. Spiritual people never tell you they're spiritual. Other people will tell you that person's spiritual, but they will never say that. Stage 3 Christians will tell you they're really spiritual. You see, but they're not. See, look, notice what Paul does. He runs through that. Notice in verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from the body of this death? He said, this is just horrible. He said, but wait, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, so then on the one hand, I myself, he said, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other hand, the law of sin. He said, now don't mistake me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about going to heaven or not going to heaven. I'm not condemned. I'm saved. But I struggle with this. You see, I struggle with this. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly the nature of his sin, and I don't think it's that he was involved in, slave traffic or doing some terrible... No, I don't think it's like that at all. Paul just becomes more and more aware of his sin. The analogy that I've used for people over the years is simply the analogy of the mirror. The best way I can think of it, when you become a Christian and understand the grace of God, it's as though there's a mirror in the back wall, and it's this big, and you're saved. And you look in the mirror and you say, well, I'm saved. Hey, I look pretty good. My sins are gone. I feel good. Then you start walking and growing toward Christ. And then you get closer and closer to him. And then when you start getting really mature in the Lord, guess what happens? You get one of those makeup mirrors with all of the Hollywood lights around it. And you look at your face and you go, oh my goodness, look at that. It looks horrible. You see, from way back here, I look good. From up real close, I don't look so good. Because see, the closer I get to him, what happens? I see him clearer and clearer, and therefore I see myself clearer and clearer. And when I see myself for what I really am, I'm just overwhelmed by that. I end up with Paul's conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, I get who I am. And remember, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say, I was the chief of sinners, but now I'm very spiritual. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Now, here's the paradox. You know what else he said? You want a model to follow? Follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, so it wasn't some kind of self-denial thing. That's the complexity of it all. Paul said, look, I know who I am. I'm a role model, and I take that seriously. You want to know what a godly man looks like? You follow me. But don't think for a moment that I'm like Christ. I'm still growing. I'm still struggling. That's what I go through. Now, this idea of moving from your head to your heart, go with me to Ezekiel chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Ezekiel. And God's talking to Ezekiel, and he's an amazing prophet. But I love what God says to him in verse 10. God says this, moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart, not your mind, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you. Listen closely. That's a really interesting thing. Ezekiel's this great prophet. He's going to be used of God. And God said, look, here's what's most important for you. You got to listen to what I'm telling you. You have to listen to my word. You have to take them into your heart. Now, what's the next verse? He says, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, speak them to and tell them whether they listen or not, says the Lord God. I love that. He said, Ezekiel, you need to take this to your heart. And your job is to take these words and speak it to the people. By the way, they might listen, they might not. That's just the way people are. But not you. You better listen closely. Now, to Jeremiah, remember what he said? He said, you're going to go to the people, Jeremiah. They won't listen to you. I mean, that would be the worst ministry possible. I want you to stand up in a country, and every place you can get in public, you speak my word, and no one's going to believe anything you say. What a job. You know, what a job. That would never work in today's church growth atmosphere. You don't even have converts, Jeremiah. There's something wrong with your method. You see, people should be, no. God's already told them, this isn't going to succeed. And remember, he's a contemporary of Isaiah, and the tradition is with Isaiah that people liked him so much they sawed him in half with a wooden saw. So you get an idea of it doesn't work this way. But I want you to take my words to heart. Now watch. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Next book to your left, Jeremiah 9. Verse 23, it says this. The Lord says this. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. By the way, that's what we boast about. That's the American dream. You got no idea how smart I am, how much power I have, how much wealth I have? You know what I've accomplished? See, you know what I've accomplished in my life? Look, except for a few people that end up in a history book that's usually destroyed by revisionist anyway, but the point of it is, except for a few people, do you realize there's a very, very good chance that your great, great grandchildren will have no memory thought one time in their lives of you, and after that, no one else ever will either. You're forgotten. I don't care what you did. It doesn't matter. You see, if you start thinking of life from that point of view, and I'm getting a little existential here, I realize, but boy, it gets kind of pointless, doesn't it? Like, well, what's the point? Remember, Camus and Sartre, their whole view was, if you thought about life enough, the only good question of life is whether you want to kill yourself early or not. That's an amazing statement from a brilliant man. Like, life's so pointless, what's the point? So just kill yourself and get it over with. And these weren't stupid men. These were brilliant men. They just thought about it without the Lord. You see, this is a whole different thing. He said, don't ever boast in that stuff. Now, can the child of God be mighty, be rich, be wise? Yeah. But that's not what I'm boasting about. Well, watch what he says. He says, but let him who boasts, boast of this. He understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. That's the word hesed. Justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You want to boast about something, boast about this. You know me. And just imagine that. You go to a reunion. You know, that's the time we all stretch the truth. Some a little, some a lot. You dye your hair before you get there. You know, or you put on your toupe. You know, whatever it is. You've been starving for 6 months. You know, so you look better because that'll impress them. You know, and then everyone gets there and tells you how great they all are. You know, we just talk about all the things that we've done. But just imagine if you went to your reunion and someone said, what have you done in your life? You say, yeah, I've got to tell you this is right. I know God. It's made all the difference. You'll be by yourself in a room in a short period of time. It's like, that's not what, you don't boast about that. You see, you don't boast that you know God. Come on. But God says, I love it when people say that. They boast about me. I love when they say, I know him. You see, that's what I delight in. See, very, again, paradigm shift. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. This is what Jeremiah says. Your words were found, and I ate them. I love that. Your words were found, and I ate them. He says, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. He said, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. How does Jeremiah see the word of God? Food. He says, it was food. I ate it. What an interesting way to view it. By the way, if we don't eat food, what happens? We die. He said, yeah, that's what I see of you. I love your word. I eat it. You see, and it was delight to me. You've heard me use that analogy before, but Dr. Hendricks used to say that as he knows Christians, there are three kinds of Christians when it comes to the word of God. There's the first kind that he said, now he dates himself with this, he's in, not with the Lord, but he said, they view the word of God as castor oil. They hold their nose and they take a teaspoon. I know that's good for me. And I got it down. And he said, then there's the second group of Christians. They view it as oatmeal. He said, you know, oatmeal is a good way to start your day. Sticks to your ribs. You know, it's not the greatest thing in the world, but it's substance, you know. And he said, and then there's the third group, stage four Christians. He said, they see it as a hot fudge sundae. He said, that's what I wish for you men. You don't see the word of God as oatmeal or castor oil. You see it as a hot fudge sundae. Like, I can't wait to get into this. You see, this is different to me. And you only know how you feel about the word of God yourself, but I love the way he said that. This is the way it works. The word is not a good habit. It's my spiritual food. You see, you have to be careful of that. There's nothing wrong with reading programs. There's nothing wrong with memorizing scripture. But those things are just programmatic. They won't change you. You see, if the word of God doesn't move from your head to your heart, if you don't meditate on what you memorize, don't waste your time. See, that's the whole point. That's what David said over and over again, all the turmoil in his life. When I woke up in the middle of the night, instead of thinking of all the things that make me anxious and worry, David says, I meditate on your word. I just start thinking, what has God said? What has God said? What has God said? This is how I view my life. Now, you know your own life. And if you're going through turmoil and you wake up in the middle of the night, what do you think about? Do you think about what God said, or do you think about, oh, these circumstances, this is awful. I can't see this turning out well. This is going to be bad. You see? And that's kind of the point. You see, as strange as it sounds, and that's why I used peace last week to start what the abundant life is, if you abide in Jesus Christ, and I mean you really abide in him, that's your passion. I just abide with the Lord. You'll be worry, anxiety, and fear free. And if you have worry, anxiety, and fear about anything, it's telling me you're not abiding. You're letting something else speak to you rather than him. He said, that's why he said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He wasn't just blowing smoke at us. He wasn't just making up some hypothetical thing. He said, no, this is the way it's going to work. Remember I said on Sunday, and it shocked me when I thought about it differently last week than I had for a long time. My peace I give to you. He didn't say, Bill, you need to be peaceful. And here's the four steps. Give it your best. He said, Bill, you'll never be peaceful that way. He said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you peace. How's the world give me peace? If I'm adversity free, I have peace. And you know what that's like. If you go through a week in your life and you have no adversity, no negative thoughts, you're like, this is great. This is great. I have peace. Yeah, you do. Everybody does. The only trouble is in that world out there that's real, you won't have that long. Jesus said every day will have enough trouble of its own. So the point of it is, he says, my peace I give to you. So what can I do with this peace? I can receive it, just like I did his grace and his salvation. I can receive his peace, but I can't produce it. You see, I can't produce it. And so the element comes down, who do I trust? Where's my faith? That's why I went to the Philippians passage and said, you know, if you feel, don't worry, don't have anxiety about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, pour your heart out to God with thanksgiving, and then let your request be made known to God. When you give thanksgiving before you give God the request, that tells God you have faith in him. I'm thanking you now. And you know and I know, most of the time in your life, you don't do that. You thank God. In fact, when God says wait or no, you don't thank him. You only thank God when he gives you what you wanted, what you were praying for. Then you tell me, God's good. I got what I wanted. He said, two doctors told me, stage 4. Test came back benign. God's good. God's good if it came back stage 4. That's not what I wanted, though. See, that's what I mean. How do I thank him? What does it take to thank him before I give him the request? And he said, and you say, well, how can I thank him before the request? He loves you. He's God. If God loves you and all things work together for your good, believe it. You see, you have to believe that. And that's hard for us. I mean, it really is. It's difficult for us. Because the world we live in is cursed. The bodies we live in are sinful. And a lot of bad stuff happens. It just works that way. He said, but I've come to give you life now abundantly. I'm not only giving you eternal life for then, I give you abundant life for now. And just think of that. And I wasn't even thinking of that until I just said it. But I have heard TV evangelists say the abundant life is more. Oh, my gosh. Man, Jesus said I can have a 700 series Beamer, a 42-foot boat. That's what Jesus. How could anybody think that's what Jesus is about? That's what Jesus is about. I mean, I heard a guy not long ago on TV, and he was trying to explain how Jesus had unbelievable wealth. Like, what? How do you come up with that? Well, you had to have one of them as a treasure, so they had to have enormous wealth. He didn't have enormous wealth, I'm just telling you. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head down. I don't have that kind of life. But notice, in our culture of more, we just transcend it and say, that's what Jesus wants for me. And no wonder we're stage 3. Last thing I want to say this night is this. We need to move from next to now. Now, this is kind of important. You have to live in the moment. Now, yeah, and I know this is kind of hard for us. Everything in your past, God's taken care of. He's promised that I'll take care of everything in your future. What I want from you is now. That's right now. Now. Now, Jesus, he approached this in a variety of ways. Remember the rich man who had so much money, he said, you know, I've got to have a plan with all my money, so I'm going to build more barns to store everything I have. And Jesus said, oh, you fool. Don't you realize tonight your very life's going to be expected of you? You're dead tonight. See, what am I? I'm promised the presence of Christ. Am I promised 90? Nope. I'm not even promised next week. I have no promise for that. I have a promise he'll never leave me or forsake me. I have a promise that absent from my body, I'm present with the Lord. I have all those promises. I have no promise for the future. Now, you have to understand why. This is hard for us. We say if he really loves us, he'd let us all live to be 99. Okay? And Jesus' view is, no, I really love you. And if you understood what's on the other side of the curtain here, There's nothing wrong going home early. There's nothing wrong with that. Listen, no one who ever went to heaven went up to God and said, I think I want to go back. I really believe, without a question, the saddest person in his world that probably ever lived is Lazarus. I couldn't imagine what that was like. 4 days, I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord, I'm in paradise. This is good. And all of a sudden he goes, Lazarus, Jesus is calling, you got to go back. What? You got to go back. You got to die again. You see? Now, I do believe this. Do you think he had a pretty abundant life after he came back? Yes. Do you think it was hard for him? You see, do you think it was hard for him to live for the Lord? No, I was just with it. You see, I understand this now. But we always view Lazarus as this wonderful story because he got to come back. Wonderful story is to go. You see, that's just the difference in our thinking. What do we call a tragedy? An 8-year-old girl got on a bus to go home and never made it. That's tragedy. Now, under my understanding of theology, she's with the Lord. You want tragedy? Live to be 95 and die and go to hell. That's tragedy. You're there forever. See, that's what the Bible says is tragedy. We would say, no. You know, so we always, you know, we get up, and it's really tempting, by the way, when you conduct funerals to say, oh, they left too soon. Yeah, it's just too soon. What would be the right age? You know, I don't know. You younger people may not realize this, but the rest of us understand this. So I'll speak to younger people. Older people are no more eager to die today than younger people are. You know, like, I think younger people think, you know, once you get a certain age, you're just thinking, oh, I'm ready to go. No, I think you have a clear realization that I could go. You know, I don't deny that. But the point of it is, death for us is a difficult thing. That's why he spends so much time talking about it. It has no sting. That's why he says, look, let me try to soothe you the best I can. Believers don't die. They just sleep. You'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I've said this, and Matt put it to music, but, you know, in a phrase that we sing, but I know people find it hard to believe, but the best day of your life will be the last day. Now, it might not be the best day for those of us who love you, but it'll be your best day. You see, that's our faith. But be honest, is that how you think about it? See, I'm not so sure we think that way. I just don't know how we can. Now, God's given us a strong instinct to want to stay alive. Now, look how God works. Remember the Exodus generation? How did they know where to go? Did they have something in front of them telling them where to go? Anything behind them? Yeah? That's a picture of God saying, that's how I take care of your life. I go before you, I protect you from behind. I've got this. You're right here, right now. That's the part you have. You see, you're right here, right now. This is how this works. This is the way it works. That's the way the Holy Spirit goes. Last passage I want to look at is Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Certainly in the top 10 verses of my favorite in the Old Testament. Psalm 46. Verse 10. I won't use the New American Standard because I don't like it. King James is better here. Just that first part. Be still and know that I am God. Just be still and know that I'm God. See, Dallas Willard, Southern Baptist theologian, written several books on discipleship. A young pastor asked him once, he said, could you give me the one thing that make the most difference in my relationship with Christ? And what do I need to do? And Willard said to him, you must eliminate hurry. He said, I was really disappointed when I heard that until I thought about it. You must eliminate hurry. Be still and know that I am God. You see, in other words, one of the biggest issues is if my only priority in life is my relationship with the Lord, And I'm still, God says, I take care of the rest of this. I've got this. When I start thinking I have more responsibility than I should have, things creep in. Anxiety creeps in. Worry creeps in. You know, all those kind of things. As you know, if you've been here long enough, my favorite book in the Old Testament, I've preached it a couple of times, is Ecclesiastes. I just love the book. It's the ultimate existential book of the Bible. And I love what Solomon, I just love the way he struggles through the book of Ecclesiastes. But one of the things he said was, see, I'm not talking about not planning, because we do plan. But what I am saying is this. Solomon said, don't you realize that no matter how much wealth you acquire, and you can, he acquired quite a bit. He said, it could all be left to just some ungrateful kids or grandchildren, as I squandered all in Vegas in a weekend. You know, no matter what you work for, you know, I 401k, boy, I'm disciplined. I'm really making this. I'm going to make this thing work. You know, I think I could live to 106 and not run out of money. But you're dead at 66. You see, the point of it is, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, right? And his righteousness. And he said, no, I'll take care of you. You see, that's the paradigm shift that I'm talking about here. You have to live in the moment. You see, that's the whole point. Paul said to the Colossians, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He said the same thing to the Corinthians. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Every conversation you have with every person is a divine appointment. Everything is there. Everything is either going to bring glory to God or it's going to bring shame to God. Everything you do is of equal importance. You know, I used this analogy earlier today, but this is to say you have a very important Christian, one of the Christian club meetings, and you're a keynote speaker tonight. You know, you're going to go there, and you're going to have big dinner, and you're going to get to sit at the big table where all the head people sit, and more important Christians get to sit up there, and you're going to be up there, and then you're going to get to speak. Now, do you get preoccupied with that a little bit as the day goes on? See, and from God's point of view, when you go to lunch that day, and you're thinking 7:30 tonight, I'm going to get up there and I'm going to wow these people. I've been working for weeks on this thing. Okay? The question God would have is, how do you treat the person who's serving you lunch? How did you speak to her or him? How did you? No. I brushed them off a little bit and the water was warm. You know? See what I mean? God says, don't you understand? Everything has equal importance to me. It's always in the moment. Everything happens in the moment for us. We only have the now. That's the only thing that's promised to us is right now. That's what we have. Stage four Christians think that way. The rest of us do not. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, as we just continue to build layer after layer of this whole idea of seeing our life a little bit differently, Father, the simple prayer is this. I would pray that each and every one of us would love you with the kind of intensity in which you love us. Father, if we just love you, everything else in our life comes into play. We love you, we trust you, we believe you, we've given you our lives, we live for your kingdom. Father, what a wonderful way to live. And yet so few of us seem to find it. Father, I pray that your Spirit will convict us where we need to be convicted. For your glory and our good, in Christ's name, amen.